Well, we're going to take a little time now to look into God's Word together, and after that, we'll take time to celebrate what the Lord has done for us in dying for our sins on the cross, the remembrance of that, His broken body, His shed blood for us. We'll be sharing in a time of communion in just a few moments. But before we look into our study in John's Gospel together this morning, let's take one more moment and pray together. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you saw it written and preserved for us, that here, thousands of years later, we can hold in our hands everything that you desired for us to have, everything that tells us about you, your righteousness, your holiness, who you are as God. God, it tells us about who we are as humanity. And Lord, it makes us aware of our own failings. And yet, God, all the way through your word, there is a thread of love. The Bible is your love letter to us. And we thank you for it, for how you've demonstrated your love in allowing your son to die on the cross in our place, taking our punishment for our sins so that we could come by faith and believe in him for forgiveness and salvation. I ask your blessing on our time together this morning, Lord, that you would open your word to us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand and apply its truths to our lives. And again, may that be to your glory and yours alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. How many of you remember learning to ride a bike by having mom or dad or somebody else hold the seat on the back of the bike and walk alongside you or run alongside you as you first, you know, kind of tried turning those pedals over and learning to balance? You guys remember doing something like that? I don't think I was probably the only one. Eventually, there came that dreaded moment, right? When they said, okay, I'm going to let go now. And you're like, no, you're not. Do not let go of me. I will perish. You know, death and dismemberment will ensue if you let go of the seat of my bicycle. You didn't want them to let go because you weren't sure what would happen. What if you fell over? What if you ran into that tree? What if you ended up going down the driveway and achieving like escape velocity and left the orbit of the earth or something like that? I mean, anything could happen if they let go of that seat. Didn't they know? You needed them, right? But they had been preparing you for that the whole time. That was the purpose. They were there to support you and help you and hold that seat until you started to get a feel for it. And the idea was to prepare you for that very moment to go on without their physical presence beside you. Besides, from a practical standpoint, there was only so fast they could run and keep up with you as you got faster on your bicycle. And so for you to keep progressing, they had to let go. You weren't going to be able to ride as far or as fast if they continued to hold on to that seat. And in reality, they were still going to be there for you. When they let go of that seat, they were still there, maybe not physically attached to the seat, but they were right there, yelling words of encouragement, giving you pointers and instruction as you continued to turn those pedals over, helping you to develop confidence and skills, even though they were kind of on the sidelines, as it were. Now, thinking about that, as you think back, you take those fears and the thoughts that were associated with learning to ride a bike and having your parent or whoever it was let go of that seat. Take that fear and magnify it several times over, and we probably have just an inkling of what the disciples must have been feeling in their final hours with Jesus. He'd been their constant companion for years, and he had been telling them all evening that he was going to be leaving. Physically, his presence would not be with them much longer. And by this point, it had been a very eventful week. It had been less than 7 days earlier that the disciples and Jesus had entered into Jerusalem to great fanfare. People were waving palm branches and spreading their coats in the road, and Jesus came riding in on a donkey's colt, and people were screaming, Hosanna, save us now. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And man, it was looking like things were going just great. It looked like these people were ready to make Jesus their king. And the disciples who had been his constant companions for the last 3+ years were certainly feeling the excitement of it all and actually thinking this might be the moment he's going to ascend to the throne and he's going to need some people to help him out. And that had led to a little bit of discord within the ranks as they argued with one another just a bit, jockeying for positions and what they believed was Jesus' coming kingdom. But the past few hours had brought confusion. It had really put the brakes on the enthusiasm of the days leading up to that last supper that Jesus had with his disciples. Jesus had gotten up from the table and taken the position of a lowly servant. He had washed their feet. And then he had told them that one of their own members, one of the 12 of them, would be the one who would betray him. And they just couldn't wrap their heads around that. He had talked about leaving them. He had talked about how much the world would hate them just because of him, just because they were associated with him. And now he goes so far as to say that he was leaving them for their own good. I don't know how many of you have ever had somebody tell you something like that. Look, what I'm about to do, I'm doing it for your own good. Usually you don't like whatever it is, and it certainly doesn't feel good when they say, I'm doing it for your own good. I don't know how the disciples received this, but I can't think that it was probably too much differently than we would have. I'm doing this for your own good. We can probably only begin to imagine the fear and the potential for despair that the disciples must have been feeling. And in the midst of this, Jesus tells them again, as he has a couple of times previously that evening, that he's sending another helper, like himself, another helper to be with them. He tells his followers that, look, I'm going to depart, but I'm not going to desert you. And there's a difference between his departure and being deserted. He goes on to explain that this helper that he's sending, the Spirit of Truth, that the Spirit will come and will convict the world's culture. More than that, he will also glorify Christ and guide his followers. Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to John's Gospel. We've been studying John for a little while now. We're in chapter 16 this morning in your New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you hit Acts, back up one book. It's right there, John chapter 16. So we're about 2/3 of the way through John's Gospel. I want us to take a look at what Jesus has to say about the Spirit. And our passage once again opens with Jesus speaking of sending the Holy Spirit to be with his disciples, and he also talks of his leaving as being past tense, as if he's already left. But what we come to see is that Jesus, especially from our 21st century perspective, Jesus has indeed departed, but he has not deserted his followers. Look at John chapter 16 and verse 5. Jesus says, "But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?'" Now stop there for just a moment, because to me it's a little strange to hear Jesus say, "Look, I'm going to the one who sent me," and yet none of you is asking where I'm going. And you say, time out. Didn't we hear a couple of the disciples asking him, like this evening, "Where are you going?" And the answer is yes. Actually, end of chapter 13, beginning of chapter 14, on two separate occasions in that short time span, two different disciples posed that very question in so many words. "Where are you going? Where are you going that we can't follow you?" Peter says, "I would lay down my life for you. I'll go wherever you go," essentially. And it's just a matter of verses later, another one of the disciples says, wait, you say we know the way to get where you're going, but we don't know where you're going, so how do we know the way to get there? Here, they've kind of come to realize something, because In those two instances, when they asked, where are you going, it was from their own perspective. Okay, wait, Jesus says he's going somewhere. We don't want to be left behind, so where are you going so that we can go with you? We don't want to be left behind. It's a very, I don't know if selfish is the right word, but it's a self-focus. It's from their perspective. We don't want to lose Jesus. We don't want him to leave, so we want to go with him. It was kind of all about me. And they've begun to realize now that they can't go with him. He has said it enough times and explained that where I'm going, you can't come right now, but I will come back for you. And it's starting to sink in. And yet still, no one turns it around and thinks of it from Jesus' perspective. Okay, well then, where is he going? If we can't come with him, which was their initial focus, where is he going? Jesus goes on to acknowledge why nobody is asking him that question. And then he gives them the answer if they actually had asked. Look at verses 6 and 7. Here's the reason nobody was asking him presently where he was going. He said, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. They're finally getting it. Jesus is going to leave. He has been saying that repeatedly in the past few hours, past few days, even the weeks leading up to this point. In various ways, he has let them know that he is going to Jerusalem to die and that he will be leaving them. And that understandably fills the disciples with sorrow. They don't want him to leave. And because of that sorrow, because of the weight of Jesus' announcement, they can't see beyond their own grief. They can't see beyond what he's telling them, that I'm leaving. They can't hear anything beyond that. Jesus goes on to explain that his leaving is actually more of a cause for joy than it is for sorrow. In fact, he says it's to their advantage that he goes away. You see, when Jesus leaves, the Holy Spirit will come. When Jesus leaves, the Holy Spirit will come to them to be with them forever. Now again, by this point, the disciples had been with Jesus for at least 3 to possibly 4 years. They had been constant companions. He was with them. They were with him. Even during that time, there had still been moments when they were apart. There were times when Jesus wasn't right there physically with his disciples, times when he went off by himself to pray. There was a time when he sent them out in pairs, groups of two, to go and teach and tell all about him. There were times when he only took a select few of the disciples, maybe Peter and James and John. He would take the three of them with him and leave the other nine off at a distance. And there were even times when he sent the entire group on their way. He sent them away to get food when they were traveling through Samaria. He went to dismiss the large crowd that he had been teaching and said, why don't you guys get in the boat and cross the sea and I will catch up with you later. And he did. He walked right out there on the water and met them. But the disciples had experienced some problems when Jesus wasn't with them. On one occasion, they were trying to help a man whose son was possessed by an evil spirit, and when Jesus returned, the disciples had been unsuccessful in trying to help, and Jesus stepped in and provided the help that was needed. What Jesus wanted them to understand is while they were reassured by his presence and they were fearful over the fact that physically he was going to be leaving them, he wanted them to understand that by his leaving and by the subsequent arrival of the Holy Spirit, He would, by virtue of God's Holy Spirit, be with them in a continual sense, always. See, when Jesus was ministering with his disciples in that first century context, Jesus came as the very Son of God. He came and became a man. And as a 100% human being, even though he was still 100% God at the same time, as a man, he could only be in one place at one time. And so he was with his disciples when he was with them, and when he was not with them, they were not with him. He could only be in one place at one time. The Holy Spirit, by contrast, is with each and every single one of Jesus' followers at the same time. Everyone who has put their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, for eternal life and salvation, every single one of those believers has the presence of God's Holy Spirit with them in their life constantly, wherever they go, in all places, at all times. And so, yes, it's true, Jesus was about to depart from his disciples. We are mere hours away from his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. And he would be taken from them for those 3 days by God's grace and his eternal plan. We know and we see in Scripture he was raised to life those 3 days later. And a little over a month after that, he ascended back to glory, back to his throne in heaven. And so, yes, he was about to depart from his disciples, but he was not about to desert them. As Jesus continues to speak of the Holy Spirit, he explains a couple of aspects of the ministry that the Spirit will have. And first, Jesus tells them that the Spirit will convict the world's culture. The Spirit, upon his arrival, will bring conviction to the culture of the world. Verse 7 again, and follow along into verse 8. Jesus says, "But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." I think it's very important for us to keep these two verses together, verses 6 and 7. To see why, look back just a couple of chapters into chapter 14 and look at verse 16 and verse 17 with me. Chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever," that is, the Spirit of truth, "whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." So already Jesus has told us, and his disciples obviously, but us by extension, that the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit because it doesn't see him, because it doesn't know him. And yet in our passage here in John 16, Jesus speaks of the Helper coming to the world to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So how can that be? How can the Spirit convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment if they can't receive him? If they don't believe in him because they don't see him and they don't know him? Well, the answer was found right there at the end of verse 7, and that's why it's so important to keep these things in the context in which they're written. Who is Jesus sending the Helper to at the end of verse 7? "I will send him to you," he says. "I will send the Spirit. I will send the Helper, the Comforter, the Counselor, God's Holy Spirit. I will send him to you," speaking to the disciples and by extension, all who have placed their faith in Christ for salvation. All followers of Christ, Christians, he says, "I am sending the Spirit to you." The Holy Spirit is not coming to the world. He's coming to you. He's coming to the church. He's coming to the Christian. And when he comes to the Christian, when the Holy Spirit is alive and active in God's church on earth, that brings conviction to the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. At the end of chapter 15, Jesus said that both the Spirit and the disciples would testify about him. Look at chapter 15, the last two verses, 26 and 27. Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." Verse 27, "And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning." The Helper, God's Spirit, testifies about Jesus. The disciples would testify about Jesus. By extension, Christians testify about Jesus. We bear witness to Jesus. You know what a witness is who testifies in a courtroom, right? They're not the prosecuting attorney or the defense attorney. They don't occupy any other of those legal positions in the courtroom. They are there simply to tell what they themselves know by their personal experience. They simply tell others what they know. They testify to the truth that they know. The Spirit does that, and Christ's followers do that. But the Spirit also is the one who judges, who convicts the world. That's not something that we do. Only the Helper convicts. And that, I think, should take a little bit of the pressure off of Christians that we sometimes feel. It's not our job to prosecute anyone in regards to their beliefs. It's not our job to convince any jury or render any judgment about a person's faith. Our job, our calling, is to be witnesses, to testify. We tell people what we know about Jesus. And the Helper, the Spirit, does the rest. He is the one who convicts the world. The Helper convicts the world of three things, Jesus says here in chapter 16. He convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So that is, he convicts the world of what it does, sin. He convicts the world of what it doesn't have, righteousness. And he also convicts the world about the effect of what the world does and doesn't have, judgment. Now, the world, as John uses that phrase again and again in his gospel here, he's speaking of the world in the sense of those who do not believe in Jesus as the Son of God, who do not believe in God, those who have rejected God's offer of forgiveness and salvation, who have never heard it and responded to it. That is kind of the world in John's writings here. And those who constitute the world, they've basically sized up all three of those things wrongly. Sin, righteousness, and judgment, they don't understand them rightly. First, in regards to sin, they don't believe it's a problem. They don't believe they are sinners in need of a Savior. You know what? I'm no worse than anyone else. I don't need somebody else to do something for me. Actually, on the sliding scale of good to bad, I think I'm tipping the scales on the good side. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't cheated on my wife. I haven't stolen anything from anybody. I certainly wasn't a part of such atrocities as Hitler was in World War II or something. I haven't done any of those things. I'm a good person. Secondly, and kind of in combination with that, they believe they're righteous enough. I haven't done a lot of bad things, so I'm not a sinner, and I'm good enough. I have enough righteousness. I do good things. I actually volunteer. I give money to charity. I treat people kindly. I have enough righteousness. And third, if they believe in any kind of judgment at all, they believe they'll be all right. They'll get by. Again, they believe the scales are tipped in their favor. I haven't done so much bad that I'm deserving of whatever judgment may be out there, and I think I've done more good than bad, so I should be okay. I think that I should get a pass. But Jesus sizes up each of those elements differently. First, he says that the helper will convict the world concerning sin because they don't believe in him. Look at verse 9. He's talking about the Holy Spirit convicting the world, and he says concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? Because when we think of sin as being anything that is contrary to God in our thoughts, our actions, our words, we think of things, don't we? We think of things people do that, nope, God says that's wrong. And there's a pretty good list that we can come up with of things that, nope, people shouldn't do that. It's wrong. Ethical things, moral things, sexual things, and we say, no, that's wrong. God says that's wrong. And we think about those things. And Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world through the church of sin because they haven't believed in him. Not because of all of those individual sins, but ultimately because they haven't believed in him. And that right there is really the root of sin. Not believing in Jesus, to fail to believe in him. All sin has that failure to believe in Jesus, all sin has that as its basic cause. It doesn't matter what particular sin you talk about. Ultimately, it involves not taking Jesus at his word. If Jesus says that is wrong, then it's wrong. Whether we think it's okay or not, whether we've minimized it or not, whether the world says, hey, this is something to be celebrated or not, sin is essentially a refusal to believe Jesus, to believe in him, to take him at his word. It is essentially denying his command and his calling. The way to God is faith in Jesus Christ. If the world believed in Christ, no conviction regarding sin would be called for because they would not bear the guilt of their sin. It's interesting, you never see this same word interpreted the same way regarding Christians. The idea that the Holy Spirit convicts people, that is always toward people who do not believe in Jesus. And we still use that term. We say, I was really convicted by the Lord that I shouldn't do this or I should do that. What we mean by that is we feel the Holy Spirit pressing on us and saying, you need to bring this area more into line with God's will for your life, but conviction is a legal term. To be convicted is to be held guilty and liable for that sin. And those who have put their faith in Christ for salvation have passed out of death into life. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are not condemned. So the Spirit urges us to come in line, but that idea of being convicted, we're not convicted for our sin. By faith in Christ, we are forgiven. The second thing that the helper convicts the world of is righteousness. Verse 10, he says, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. Jesus was the prime example, the prime only human divine example of righteousness. He is the only one in all of history who consistently, 100% of the time, obeyed everything that the Lord had commanded without fail. Now, it's not to say that the world doesn't believe in righteousness. The world does believe in righteousness. The world looks at various people and says, that's a righteous person. You know, the Mother Teresas and those sort of people that have gone out and they have done good things for others in humanity. And they say, that is right, that is good, that is a righteous person. The problem is, though, for as much as they acknowledge those righteous actions, the world only believes in a relative righteousness. Kind of relative to what humanity is capable of. A good that's good enough. Yeah, that was a pretty good good. Not to say that anyone's perfect, but man, that was pretty good. Most people consider themselves to be good people based on their own standard of righteousness. Using the model that I saw from Ray Comfort, who does a lot of sharing Christ with people on the street, I took the opportunity on a number of occasions to interview people in the areas that I lived and would get around to that question of, well, would you consider yourself a good person? And almost invariably, people said, yeah, I'm a good person. But then when we confront ourselves with God's righteousness and His law, suddenly the good doesn't look so good. It's like how white something looks until you put it next to something that is pure white, and suddenly it looks dingy. Our goodness isn't good enough. How many lies have we told? How many things have we taken that didn't belong to us? How many times have we, in our heart of hearts, hated someone or lusted or any of these things, and we realize that our goodness, we put it on that sliding scale, well, I'm better than Hitler. But we're not good. We're not good enough. When our relative goodness and righteousness is held up against Christ's absolute righteousness, the difference is stark, and the contrast is great. It is clear. The world can't see Christ today the way the disciples and their contemporaries did. We can't see Him physically the way they did 2,000 years ago. And yet the Spirit continues to convict the world on their view of righteousness as the Spirit works in the lives of Christians. As God's Spirit helps followers of Christ to live lives of obedience, to do the right thing even when it's hard. And it's not a self-righteousness, it's living rightly before the Lord. And that brings conviction to people who aren't living the same way. As God's Spirit helps us to do that, to live life in the power of the Spirit, the world begins to see what godly righteousness looks like. And the third thing, then, that the Helper convicts the world of is judgment. In verse 11, Jesus says, "And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." He's talking about Satan here, the ringleader of all evil. If the ringleader of all evil is already condemned, then so is everyone else working with him. So is everyone else operating under his influence. The final judgment of Satan took place on the cross when Jesus died for the sins of humanity to allow us the opportunity to receive forgiveness and salvation. In that moment, death was defeated, sin was defeated, Satan was defeated. He was judged, he was condemned, declared guilty as charged, and he is living on borrowed time. And there will come a day when God finally says, enough, and takes him and his minions and all who follow him or have lived under his influence and condemns them to a Christless eternity. We don't need to convince people necessarily that they are sinners. We don't need to convince people of the righteousness of Christ. We don't even need to convince people that they are being judged by God, because we don't have any part in the conviction aspect of things. We are neither prosecutors nor judges. We are witnesses. We testify. We simply tell others what we know to be true and what we have experienced, the Lord's presence in our lives. We can tell people about sin and righteousness and judgment and leave the convicting to the Helper. And by the way, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that's not just a matter of judgment, by the way. It is a mission of mercy. It's not just God saying, I just want you to know I'm judging you and condemning you. That is not it at all. If that was it, if that's all that God was sending his Holy Spirit to do was to convict people and judge them, he would have put the world to end a long time ago. But instead, earlier in John's gospel, in John 3:16, he talks of how much God loves the world. In 2 Peter, we read that God is patient because he doesn't wish for anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance, that they might experience the life and the forgiveness that he has to offer. The Spirit would convict the world's culture. And the Spirit does that by being present in the lives of Christians, in the church, helping us to live in such a way that it points others toward Christ and his truth. And then with the final set of verses of the passage that we're looking at this morning, Jesus says that the Spirit glorifies Christ and guides his followers. Look at verses 12 through 15. Finish out that paragraph with me. He says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. And this is now the function of the Spirit towards believers rather than towards the world. He will serve as a guide to us, helping us to understand and apply everything that God the Son and God the Father would have us to receive. That word guide, the notion of a guide, carries with it that idea of leading a person who is interested in traveling a particular path, but who needs help finding it. Somebody who wants to go the right way, but they need help finding the right way. The Holy Spirit guides Christians as we continue to seek his leading. I think it was during my junior year of high school, junior or senior year of high school, over Easter break, I was trained as a whitewater rafting guide. A friend of mine and I went up and up to the American River in California, and we spent a week learning how to guide boats down the American River through all of the different classes of rapids. And these rapids all have funny names, you know, not funny, they sound terrifying. Triple Threat, Satan's Cesspool, and all of these gnarly things that look like, that definitely looks like Satan's Cesspool. I am going to die if I go through there. We were taught how to orient the boat, when to paddle forward, when to paddle backwards, to be able to safely navigate all of those whitewater rapids. The idea being that we would then guide for the company and take people safely down the river. They would come to that company, pay good money to put on a life vest, grab a paddle, and put their lives to risk running these whitewater rapids down the American River. And they were trusting in their guide to get them safely down the river. They wanted to go. They wanted to go the right way. They wanted to arrive safely, but they didn't know how to do it by themselves. And so the guide would sit in the back of the boat with people lining both sides, and the guide would tell them to paddle backwards, to paddle forwards. Okay, right side forward, left side back. Okay, lean forward. Okay, everybody lean towards the high side. All of these different things to see them get through safely. And guess what? The people were willing to do that, because they wanted to get where they were going safely. The Holy Spirit is our guide. You want to get through this life safely, then look to his leading. Follow Christ's instructions. Notice, too, that Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will lead Christ's followers into all the truth. He's speaking of a specific body of truth there in verse 13. The Holy Spirit is not going to give every single bit of truth that exists in the entire universe. He's going to give Christ's followers the truth that they need to know. And I think the truth points us back to John 14, 6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus goes on to say, at the end of verses 13, 14, and 15, he speaks of what the Holy Spirit will disclose. Each of those verses, he mentions that the Holy Spirit will disclose what is to come. He will disclose it to you twice. Three times there, he uses that word disclose. What the Holy Spirit discloses is the wonder of who Jesus is. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, doesn't seek his own glory. He doesn't seek his own prominence. He points people toward Christ. Doesn't share anything of his own. He shares and discloses what the Father and the Son have given him to bring to people's understanding and remembrance. And you know what, brothers and sisters? That happens daily as we spend time reading God's word and prayerfully seeking to understand it and apply it to our lives. God's Holy Spirit helps us to do that very thing. Understand what it means and how it applies to our daily lives. The Spirit glorifies Christ and guides his followers. So, taking these couple of paragraphs out of chapter 16, here's the truth of what we find here. God has given us his Spirit so that we might know Christ and make him known. God has given us his Spirit so that we might know Christ and make him known. I think there's a temptation to look back on the disciples and think, man, those guys had it made. They had Jesus right there with them. And they did for those 3 or 4 years. But they were coming on a time here when that was going to be taken from them, when Jesus was about to leave. And they would find themselves, for the rest of their lives, they would find themselves in the same position we find ourselves in. Physically, Jesus is not right here with me. And yet, spiritually, he is with every one of his followers constantly by God's Holy Spirit. The Lord's assurance to his disciples and to us was that, yes, he was going to depart, but he was never going to desert them. He was sending another helper to be with them who is with us today. That same helper would convict the world of sin, and he would do so by using imperfect people in the church to help the world understand things about sin and righteousness and judgment. And God's presence with us by his Holy Spirit glorifies Christ and guides us as we seek to follow him. God has given us his Spirit so that we might know Christ and make him known. Let's close in prayer. God, I do thank you for the gift of your Son, the gift of your Spirit, that by your Spirit, we can come to know Christ better. We can rightly understand, interpret, and apply your word to us. That we can see you in the pages of our Bibles. God, we desire to live in light of that. Thank you for giving us the gift of your presence, your Spirit within each of us who believe in Jesus. Lord, that we might see Christ in the pages of Scripture, know him all the more, And then, Lord, be used by you to help others know him as well. God, I know that that brings you glory, and that would be our desire. Thank you for our study and for your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.